Well, good morning, everybody. It is a beautiful summer day, isn't it, here in the middle of September, and I can't wait for the cool fall air to be blowing in. But we're so glad that you're here to celebrate with us this morning our public launch here at Winchester Trail Elementary School. We're so excited to be here, and we're so glad that you're here with us as well. We are beginning a brand new sermon series in the book of Ephesians this morning, so you came at the right time, and I hope that you'll stick with us because this is going to prove to be not only an interesting and uplifting series, but it'll be a very challenging series for us as well. So before we get going, let me pray for our time together in God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning, and we acknowledge that we are a needy people. And Lord, we know that we have been created to worship. And there are so many options and choices in the world in which we can worship other things. We can even worship ourselves. But Lord, you created us to worship you. And we pray that this morning you would begin to just peel back the blinders that we might see that you are worthy of all of our worship, of all of our love. Lord God, we ask that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our guide. Lord, where we need to be encouraged, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. Where we need to be convicted, I pray that you would convict us. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you would change us, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. And I pray that you would speak through me now, and bless those that are listening, and help us to apply that which we learned this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we are going to be in the book of Ephesians, but before we get there, I wanted to share a few stories with you to kind of set the tone for where we're going. Three different people, three different stories. Mehmet Kalis was a 75-year-old homeless man who lived in one of the central Turkish provinces, and he was known as the man with bags. You've heard of bag ladies. Well, this was a bag man. And he carried his bags with him under his arms at all times. And it wasn't too long ago that a bus backed up, ran him over, and killed him. And the police, you know, when they were investigating and they would interview people who would tell them that he was often out on the street begging for money, begging for food, and he lived off of the generosity of other people. And people gave him meals, people gave him money. But what happened during the investigation was they discovered that though he was living in squalor, he actually had over $438,000 in the bank. He's not alone. Casey Johnson, friend of Paris Hilton and Nicole Richie, was the heiress to the Johnson & Johnson fortune. Her dad, Woody, also owns the New York Jets. And so they had lots of money. Their fortune was worth billions of dollars. Yet she was living in squalor in a Mulholland Drive apartment that had no electricity and was infested with rats. She refused to get help for her drug and alcohol issues, and she was found dead January of 2010. She was only 30 years old. And if you know anything about American history, you probably know that the most famous female miser in the country was Hetty Green. Hetty Green died in 1916, and she left an estate that was valued over $100 million. Now, just leaving money behind is no big deal, but when you look at her life, you know that there was a disconnect, because she is an example. She ate cold oatmeal because she said it cost too much to heat the water. Her son had his leg amputated because she waited too long or delayed too long in looking for a free clinic in which to bring her son. By the time she found a clinic, the doctor said that it had gotten so bad that there was nothing they could do but take the leg. Hetty was wealthy, but She chose to live like a pauper. For some reason, Mamet and Casey and Hetty all had resources that they could have used but didn't. And I think in a lot of ways, it's a picture of a lot of Christians who fail to appropriate all the riches that we have been given in Christ. And many of us live like spiritual paupers. Few believers actually appropriate all that God has given, and He has given a lot. And as we unpack this series in Ephesians, even in this very first chapter, you're going to see that He has indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And so my big idea for this morning is simple. If we are to live and enjoy life the way God intended, we must know who we are in Christ, and we must embrace all the riches that we have in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He wanted his readers to know their position in Christ, and that he wanted them to live out their lives in light of who they were and what God has done for them. An interesting fact in the book of Ephesians is that the phrase "in Christ" is mentioned 13 times, 12 or 13 times. The phrase "in Him" is mentioned at least 9 times. And then he uses other phrases like "in God," "in the Lord," "in Jesus" several times. And so this idea or concept of being in Christ is central to what Paul is talking about here in the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians deepens our understanding of the gospel. It gives us a greater appreciation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It glorifies the person of God. It magnifies the importance of the church of which we are a part. And it links doctrine to everyday life. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but sometimes, there seem to be like two groups of people in the church. You know, you have people who, they just love teaching. They love doctrine. Give me more teaching, more doctrine, more Bible study. I want to know, learn more. Then you have the other ones here and say, no. We just have to do it. We just have to get out there and do it, you know. Get out of the Bible study. Get out there into the real world and just do it. You know, it's a slogan for Nike, right? Just do it. Well, you can't just do it. You got to know it first. So it's not either or, it's both and. We have to know if we're going to be able to do. But if all we do is know, then we're missing out on what God has for us and what He intended for us through His Word. So, properly understood, I think the book of Ephesians is going to foster deep humility and praise. I think next week you're going to see this very clearly. But it's going to foster deep humility. It's going to provoke our heart to worship. And in case you're wondering, why should I listen and read or study the book of Ephesians? Let me give you just a few things that this book will endeavor to answer. Questions like, who am I? Does God love me? Does He have a plan for my life? How can I be saved from my sin? Why is church so important? How am I supposed to live? What is God's plan for marriage? How am I supposed to parent my kids? And what's their responsibility in the family? And how do I work out my faith in the workplace? And how do I stand up against all the forces of darkness that are arrayed against me in this life? Those are just some of the questions that Paul addresses in the book of Ephesians. And I'd like to show you a map, which is part of Paul's first missionary journey. Actually, this was his second missionary journey. And he traveled to Ephesus. And he didn't stay in Ephesus very long. He stayed there for a brief amount of time. He taught in the synagogues. But he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Some of you who've read, you know who Aquila and Priscilla is. He also left Apollos, or Apollos was there. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Apollos was an eloquent man, fervent in the Spirit, and competent in the Scriptures. and that he spoke boldly and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So no doubt it was during this time that the church was birthed there in Ephesus. But then Paul traveled on. And in this next map, this is Paul's third missionary journey, or at least part of it, and he travels back by land to Ephesus, where he then stays for a period of about 3 years. So the Apostle Paul puts a stake in the ground for 3 years, teaching and preaching and reasoning with the people of Ephesus. And after Paul left, Paul's heart for the Ephesian people was so great that he told Timothy that he needed to go there and he needed to oversee the church for a while. And a little bit later, the Apostle John actually used Ephesus as his headquarters. So this was a very strategic place. If you look at this next map, you'll see that Ephesus was actually a port city located on the Aegean Sea on the western shores of modern-day Turkey. Anybody been to Turkey? We have a few people who have been to Turkey. Did anybody visit Ephesus by any chance? One person back there. Great. So it was at the time of Paul's journeys there, it was probably the third or fourth most important city in the world, just behind Rome, Alexandria, and perhaps Antioch. And it was situated not only on a port, but next to several key land routes so that you could get to all these other cities. You could travel north, you could go south, you could go east, and if you took a ship, you could go west to Europe. And it was considered the economic and religious trade center of the ancient world. It was also a hotbed for emperor worship, among other gods. The one that was probably made Ephesus most famous is that of Artemis, or the Roman version, Diana, the goddess of the hunt. They had a temple there dedicated to Artemis that was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. Now, if anybody was watching football yesterday, you know what those dimensions are like. I mean, think about 425 feet, a football field's 100 yards, that's 300 feet, so it's 125 feet longer, and roughly, I think a football field's, 50 yards wide, so 150 feet, so you're talking about 70 feet wider than a football field, and 70 feet high. It's incredible. Unfortunately, to this day, the only thing that remains of this temple is its foundation and one solitary pillar. But you can still see it today. So why is that important to understand as we get ready to study the book of Ephesians? Well, pretty simple. Ephesus was a pagan city. It had a fascination with magic. It had a fascination with the occult. And Paul's preaching upset the status quo, caused all sorts of problems. But it happened because many of these practitioners were actually getting saved. Listen to what Luke says in Acts chapter 19. He says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Now keep that in mind as I read what Luke says next. "A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is a danger that not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So now you know why Paul got in trouble. He was upsetting their livelihood. He was infringing on their business. They were losing money, and they wanted him gone. Now, it's believed that Paul wrote Ephesians while he was under house arrest in Rome, somewhere around AD 61, 62. So just three decades after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And he mentions his imprisonment three times in this letter. Now, another question you want to ask whenever you begin studying a book is, to whom was it written? Why was it written? Well, the to whom should seem obvious, right? I mean, some of your Bible says Paul, letter to the Ephesians, or epistle to the Ephesians. You would think it's obvious, right? Well, not so fast. Most scholars actually believe that Ephesians was a circular letter, that it wasn't intended for any one particular church, but it was intended for several different churches in several different cities. So it was meant to be circulated around so that all of these cities would be able to hear the words of Paul, be encouraged by his message, and be able to continue to pursue Christ-likeness. Some of the clues that we have that indicate this is in the very first verse where it says, you know, Paul to, you know, the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. It actually doesn't have Ephesus in some of the, in most of the early reliable Greek manuscripts. So it's like Paul to the church at blank. So it is surmised that whenever the city church received the letter, that they would put in their own name and read it as an act of worship. There's also an absence of controversy or problems like Paul addresses in his other letters. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you know there's always controversy. There's always issues. There's always problems. There's always conflict. There's always something. Why? Because we're human. And we're here to become more like Christ, but we bring in a lot of baggage, don't we? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And so we're all in process. But as you read Ephesians, you don't read any issues or problems that Paul addresses, especially like he does with the church in Corinth. And then another interesting thing is that apart from Tychicus, who was sent to Ephesus with this letter, there are no other personal references that are mentioned. You would think that after 3 years of living in a city and developing relationships with people, that Paul would mention some of these people like he does in his other letters. He doesn't do that. But I think perhaps maybe one of the greatest clues we have actually comes from the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, we read this, "And when this letter," that is the letter that was sent to the Colossians, "when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." So the letter that was sent to Colossae was now to be sent and read in Laodicea. But then it says, "And see also that you read the letter that is coming from Laodicea." And so many people believe that this particular letter was the letter that's mentioned here in Colossians 4, verse 16. And another interesting thing is that Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in lots of ways. And so if you study Ephesians, you might want to study Colossians at the same time. Almost a third of Ephesians is reworded phraseology from Colossians. And I've heard it said once that if you were to try to understand how these two books kind of come together, is you can look at Ephesians and almost give it a title, "The Glorious Head of the Body." And then when you read Colossians, it's "The Body of the Glorious Head." A slight nuance, but I think it holds true. So the structure of this letter is beautiful. And I've got to get you through the first three chapters, because the first three chapters are doctrinal. They teach doctrine. They are all about what we are to know and believe. And the last three chapters are practical. It focuses on how we ought to live in light of what we know and what we believe. So first, we learn of our position in Christ. Then we put these truths into practice. And then the book comes to a climax in chapter 6, where we are exhorted to put on the full armor of God, that we are to be alert and to stand firm against the devil. So, with all of that as a backdrop, let's just jump right in. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Paul, in an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul here refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the word apostle in a broad sense simply means a messenger, a sent one, an envoy. It would be most closely associated with the modern missionary today. But in a narrower sense, Paul is telling us that he is of a special class of Christian. And he is such because Christ commissioned him, appeared to him, called him to be his envoy, to be his messenger. And so that's why you when you look at Scripture, sometimes you might read about somebody being an apostle. It could simply mean that he's a messenger or a sent one. But when you refer to the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples after Judas, and then also to Paul, that he is an apostle in a very special way. Now, Paul wasn't present during Jesus' earthly ministry. Where did Paul meet Jesus? On the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, called to him, blinded him, eventually gave him his sight back, but called him into his service and said that he is a chosen vessel of mine. And so Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then notice it says, by the will of God. Now, this is important because Paul is saying, listen, guys, I'm not here for sordid gain. I didn't put myself in this position. I didn't claim this title. I didn't even have a group of men lay hands on me and say, okay, now you are an apostle. He said his calling to be an apostle is the will of God. God is the one who commissioned him and authorized him. I think sometimes in the church today we have too many people going around claiming authority in Christ, and God never called them, never sent them, never appointed them. We have to be very, very careful. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He wants there to be no misunderstanding that he is doing what he is doing because God has called him to do it. His authority comes from God himself. Then he goes on and he says here, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And we've already talked about the Ephesus part. I want to talk for a minute about the saint part. Because I remember back in 1981, 82, the first time, I had gone to church my whole life, but I don't think I ever cracked open a Bible until 1981. And I was in church one day, and I remember, I don't know if it was this passage or another passage, but I heard something about saints, and it just didn't kind of stick with me because it didn't make sense. It sounded like these people were alive, and I grew up knowing that saints, you know, weren't alive. I grew up in a church denomination where we prayed to saints. I mean, these people, these were holy people who lived a long, long time ago. And when you needed help, you would pray to them. But when I read something like this, to the saints who are in Ephesus, well, I knew that one of the qualifications of sainthood was you had to be dead. And obviously, if Paul is writing to saints in Ephesus, these are very much living, breathing people. And I didn't know what to do with that. And then I kept reading more. For instance, in Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It became clear to me, Christians are saints. God is calling every believer a saint. Now, keep in mind, I had this idea of what a saint was, and I had a hard time looking at myself thinking, what, St. Paul? I just don't feel like a saint, you know? And maybe you feel like that way too. But again, what Paul is getting at is we have to know our position in Christ before we can work it out in our life, before it becomes a reality for us. And the word saints, by the way, is the Greek word hagios. And it literally means a holy one, one who is set apart, dedicated or consecrated to God. That's what the word means. And notice that they're also described as faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning their lives were characterized by steadfast affection and allegiance to Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, then you're a saint. Is your life characterized by a steadfast allegiance and affection to Christ? I hope so. And not only that, we're to live holy lives. We're to be on mission with God in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our love and our fidelity. Let's look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not merely being polite here. He's not giving a spiritual hello. He's actually praying for his readers. He's praying for us. That God's grace would continue to flow to them, that it would continue to flow to us. And the doctrine of grace runs through this letter in an unbelievable way. In fact, the word grace appears 12 times. And the same is true of the word peace. That appears 8 times. Paul understands that peace with God and peace from God can only come from the grace of God. That's the only way we will ever have peace with God, because we don't earn His love. We don't deserve His love. There's nothing that we could do if it wasn't for the grace of God, His unmerited favor towards us. We would be still at enmity with God. And he says here, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Verses 3 through 14 is one long, complex, marvelous, wonderful, amazing sentence in the original Greek. 202 words, and it's just, we would call it, that's a run-on sentence, okay? Paul just doesn't know when to stop. I mean, it just keeps, and it's amazing. It's amazing to look at it. And it should produce in us a deep humility and praise. One writer said that this particular section of Scripture just oozes with God-centered worship. You'll be happy to know I'm only going to cover verse 3 this morning. Next week, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. I encourage you, read ahead. The week after that, we're going to take a look at verses 7 through 10. So let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When I look at the first two words, blessed be, I really think a better translation might be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why do you say that, Paul? Because of everything that follows. When you read everything that follows, even in this just one verse, but when you read down further, it becomes real clear that Paul is praising God for everything that follows, everything that comes. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice that these blessings are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, these blessings do not belong to you. But if you do, then you have access to these blessings. These promises are from you, are for you. And some of these blessings we won't fully receive until we step into glory. But many of them are available to us now. For instance, God has blessed us with the forgiveness of sin and salvation in Christ. He has given us His Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. He's given us the privilege of prayer. And through the high priestly work of Christ, who when He died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two, He gave us access to the throne room of God, where we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in the time of need. He has blessed us with His Word. He has blessed us with the church. Even though it's messed up at times, it's God's idea, and He loves it, and He thinks it was worth dying for. And we are blessed by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He's blessed us with pastors and teachers and other numerous servants of Christ. Just think about this morning, everything that had to take place just so that you could sit here and worship this morning. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And this, I'm just scratching the surface here. We'll unpack more of this in the coming weeks. But notice He says He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He doesn't say we have some spiritual blessings or even most spiritual blessings. He says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What that means is God is not holding back. Some of us feel like, you know, God's a miser himself, that God's against me. God is for you. He has given you everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness. He wants us to know who we are in Him. He wants us to appropriate the riches that we have in Christ. Now, God promises to meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus. He doesn't promise us that we're going to be filthy rich. He doesn't promise that we're going to not have pain and suffering in life. Most of us would not consider pain and suffering a blessing. But I can tell you, I have met people, I know people who believe just that. I have a good friend of mine, some of you know this story, a good friend of mine who was a youth pastor. He was a paraplegic. And when you hear his testimony, you're just blown away by it. He broke his neck in a football game. And he considers that day to be the second best day of his life. And you say, how in the world can you do that? I said, first of all, what's the first best day? He said, the first best day was when I asked Christ to save me from my sin and I became a child of God. So why is that the same? He says, because if that hadn't happened to me, he said, I would never have known the need for God's grace like I now know it. I would never have been as dependent upon him as I am now. And God used him mightily. And Sandy and I had an opportunity to actually be at his wedding. And just to see how God has blessed him amidst pain and suffering. And you know of other people like this. You've read stories, you've read books. God oftentimes uses pain and suffering in our life to mature us and to make us more like Christ. I'm not saying I want it, God bring it on. But I mean, what does Paul say? Oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. How badly do you want to know Christ? Because I don't know if we can really know Christ as deeply as we say we do unless we're willing to suffer and feel at least a little bit of what Christ felt on our behalf. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So as we come to the end of this morning's message, our introduction into Ephesians, I want you to know that you have been given everything you need to live and enjoy the life that God intended for you to live and for me to live. He wants you to understand who you are in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. If you're not sure, if you don't know, I want to talk to you. I would love to talk to you so that you can be sure that you are in Christ, that you belong to him, that your sins have been forgiven, and that you are a child of God. Do you know who you are? Do you understand what you have been given? If you're not quite there yet, hang with me, because in these coming weeks, it's going to become abundantly clear of all the riches that you have in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are not a pauper. You are a child of the King. If you are in Christ, you are an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You are royalty. We are not homeless. Our citizenship is in heaven. And because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, we don't have to live in spiritual squalor. What kind of life do you want to live? I know I want to live a life that is pleasing to God, and I want to reap all the benefits that I can of following hard after him. That's the only thing. He created us for himself, but he also created us to enjoy him. And he has set his affections upon us. Church, it's time that we noticed what is in our spiritual bank account and started using all that God has given for his glory, for our good, and for the good of everyone we have yet to meet who is not yet a follower of Christ, but can be and will be if we are obedient to the call. Would you pray with me? Father God, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word to us. And Lord, even though we just covered three verses, there was so much here. And next week, Lord, I know that we're going to be diving deep. We're going to be diving deep into the deep end of the theological pool starting next week. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts even now and our minds to receive what you would have us to receive. Lord, thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ. Thank you that you have set your love upon us. Lord, thank you for your servant Paul, who was obedient to the call, was willing to stand up amidst much opposition in order to proclaim your word so that people might enter your kingdom. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place this morning, that you would use us in a similar way, that Father, as we go forth, that we would take your word with us, that we would live as salt and light in our various spheres of influence, and that your kingdom would be extended and even expanded as we lead people to follow you. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning, and we give you all the praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.